So a couple of comments to start. Number one, I appreciate their Missouri Mission videos in part because of the young faces we're getting to see in that. It's really encouraging to see many of the young college-age students and stuff that are very, very involved in ministry, and so it's exciting to be able to be a part of that. The Missouri Missions Office doesn't necessarily get as much press as some of the others, but if you guys remember, and if you're new, this might be new to you, but the rest of us remember, we kind of look at that Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the most parts of the world out of the book of Acts. And so I guess this would come under the Missouri Missions Office to be our Judea, the surrounding region close to home. But it also affects further distances. She was there, that lady was in Greece. Some of you remember we had a young lady that was here, visited with us a little bit about some opportunities she had in Germany. I hope to get a chance to get her to come back, kind of share some of her story from the summer and why. So it's neat to be a part of that and that next generation of believers that are sharing the gospel. So I just wanted to mention that. I've been excited to see those. Number two, I'm really glad you decided to show up today because when I got here this morning, I'm usually the first one here, but normally there's a few people start trickling in fairly early, and they weren't trickling very fast this morning. So I was about to decide I had come on the wrong day, and I was a little bit worried for a few minutes, so it is reassuring to see all of you here this morning. Appreciate your presence. So we've been looking at this two kingdom thing, and I'm going to probably get a little shorter each week from this point forward on that introduction. The kingdom of this world on this side, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God on this side. I think most of us are getting that picture in our mind as we walk through these things. I am going to go ahead and take us one more time through these seven kingdom virtues. And I think I do have them on the screen, but we're going to try it once without them to see how we're doing on this. So we came up with some little lines to try to help us remember them. The first line is the good life. If you use those first letters, the good, G, and life, L. So that stands for what? Truth, grace, and love. Okay, now that you got it, say it like you really believe it. Truth, grace, and love. So those are the first three. The next two, where we learn about these things in church, where we go to our educational portion, Sunday school. So both of these start with S. So it is servanthood and self-control. So here we go. Servanthood, self-control. And the last three, where are there a group of people who are still trying to figure out life? Junior high. For some reason, everybody remembers that one. I don't know why that one is, remember it. But that's justice and humility. So our last two are justice, humility. So those are the seven, what we're calling the kingdom virtues. Dr. Joseph Stoll, I don't know whether he's the one that came up with these. There's nothing necessarily new in them. It's just a way of grouping them and taking a look at them in relationship to how the world values things. These values flow from the character and nature of God. They're unchanging. And they are key to us in our life with Christ. So I'm going to kind of each week from this point on, we're going to be moving on to love and servanthood and self-control. We're going to discern on every one of them. So I'll kind of cut down a little bit of this. About halfway through, I may do a review so that we can get this. And I threaten to not let you in the building if you can't tell me these seven. That I'm probably not going to hold on that thread, but just kind of keep working on them. So what I want us to do this morning, we're going to look at two passages from Paul's letters that deal with the concept of grace. We introduced the idea of grace last week. It is a common, I think I started it this way. There is something about us, and something that I have noticed in Christian people, that when a preacher is preaching truth, it stirs a certain set of emotions or feelings or something where we get pretty excited. We get, yeah, preach it. You know, that's what we want to hear. We want to hear the truth. We want to hear what God's Word has to say about our lives. And so there's something in that that draws the amen, that draws us into that. When we preach on grace, it maybe is a different set of emotions that it pulls on. but you don't have that draw. People don't get quite as excited about when people preach about grace. And the comment is simply this: none of us would be here if it were not for grace. So we looked at two things, and I'm not going to preach last week's sermon, just real quickly. Two things. Oh, good grief. Did I forget to put these up here? Okay, let's look at the scripture first. Sorry, had it out of order in my head. So let's go to the book of Romans. I got all excited. See, I was going to preach on grace. I wanted to get to it. But we're going to look at scripture because it talks about grace. So, when I was growing up, we learned something called the Roman Road. Many of you, do you remember the Roman Road, salvation? It was four or five verses from the book of Romans. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8, and Romans 10:9-10. Those are the four key passages. Sometimes you throw in Romans 8:1 in there. And then when I learned it, they also stuck in a couple of other verses that weren't in Romans, like John 3:16. Which, as a kid, I always thought it was weird because they called it the Roman Road, but then they had verses that were from other books. It was like the Roman Road plus a detour type of thing and back. But the idea was we were trying to build a little framework to understand what salvation is. How are we saved? What does God do? And so each of those verses in Romans kind of deals with a particular part of this. So when I say Romans 3:23, a lot of you will immediately, okay, yeah, that's the one where all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, so a lot of us know that particular verse. And so that verse becomes central to our understanding its truth. In other words, it is that standard that we fall short of. We can't meet the standard of God. And so that verse speaks directly to truth. But I had kind of forgotten until I started doing my homework and said, let me go back and let me read about the context of 3:23. What else is Paul saying in that particular passage about that? And so that's the passage I want us to look at because, interestingly enough, Romans 3:23 is truth. Guess what Romans 3:24 is? Grace. So let's pick it up. I'm going to go ahead and pick it up in verse 21. It's kind of the beginning of the sentence where Paul is writing here. And you might not be as familiar with the first couple of verses, but he's wrestling with this deal about law versus grace. The law of God versus faith. The works versus faith. Those types of ideas. And he says this: but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. In other words, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you knew the law or didn't know the law. There's no distinction between that. And then we get to 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jew, Greek, Gentile, everyone. Doesn't matter. Now, 24, he goes on and finishes the thought. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So he brings up truth. We've all sinned. We all fall short. But then he hinges it that salvation then is that gift, what is brought to us because of the grace of God. Now, here's what these next two slides. We looked at a couple of things last week related to grace. Number one, grace is not lowering God's standards. In other words, there's this feeling or fear that we have because we want to stay true to God, because we want to uphold God's standards, we struggle a little bit with how do we deal with people who have failed. How do we deal with ourselves when we fall short, when we know we've sinned? And this is going to be very personal to a lot of you because I've heard this testimony from tons of people. I think, and I have to be careful about generalizing too much, but I think a lot of us that grew up in church years past, it has been the testimony of many, and some of you, you went through something very difficult in your life, that related to either an addiction, a divorce, or something else, that the sin considered an atrocious sin, the church considered an atrocious sin. And I'm in the church, particular churches struggled with, okay, that person's failed, what do we do with them? How do we treat them? How do we relate to them? And I've heard, to me, way too many testimonies of people, and I'm thinking particularly people that went through divorce, where the church basically just said, we don't really want anything to do with you anymore. In other words, we're standing for God's truth. We're standing for what is righteous. We're standing for what God says has got to be. And so it's difficult then, well, when somebody falls short of the glory of God, what do we do? Well, how are we all brought to God? Through grace. His grace. And I think the church, I see, it seems like to me, the church is understanding better about, okay, let's stop kicking people to the curb, so to speak, and let's understand that sometimes grace is messy. Sometimes grace is hard. But grace is that thing that when we extend it to people, we're not saying that truth does not apply. In our mind, I think too many times we have the truth and grace are opposites of one another. We stand for truth or we stand for grace. No, it's both and. It's not an either or. Now, I made this statement last week, and I stand behind this one. Grace, Christian grace, cannot exist apart from truth. In other words, if there is no truth, if there is no right and wrong, if there is no standard, if there is no glory of God, if there is no nature and character of God, which is righteous, then who cares about grace? Then there's no reason for any of us to be in any sort of a problem. There's no reason to extend grace to one another because there's nobody's really right or wrong. Grace becomes worthless. But it's only when it's stacked against the concept of truth that grace has real meaning and power. The second thing that we said is the idea that grace is not just a get-out-of-jail-free card, which is maybe a weird way of saying it, but I think that sometimes how we think that grace operates. We flub up, we say, God, we're sorry, God hands us the card, okay, you're good to go now, and we go about our life. That's not grace. And one of the points that we really emphasized here is grace is not a thing that God gives you. Grace is God Himself. Grace is the relationship that is restored between us and God. Our sinful nature, our sin, capital S, breaks that relationship, keeps us from God, makes it impossible for us to have a relationship with God. So therefore, when God offers grace, He's not giving us a card. He's opening that door for us to have relationship, eternal relationship with Him through Christ. So we have to stop looking at grace as something that we just dole out to people or something that we say to people. But there's something in grace that is restorative. It's transformative. I hate to use words like transformative because I hear it used in the culture so much in so many different ways. But in other words, there's something in grace that changes us from the inside out. And if we have been extended grace, somebody extends it to us, and it does not change our heart, then we haven't received that grace. If God has offered grace to us, and it doesn't change who we are, then we've not experienced the fullness of God's grace. It's in the book of John that John says that God is love. Very famous little line, three words there out of the book of John. But just as we can say that God is love, we can also say God is grace. Now, here's what I want to do before we get to the next passage. I want us to look. All of these virtues that we've been looking at are written or come up with in the context of how does Jesus Himself live these. He teaches the truth. He lives the truth. He is the truth. He teaches about grace. He is grace. He extends grace. How does Jesus operate in grace? And so I just kind of went through and made a list. And we're not going to go through a sermon on every one of these people. But I made a few notes of just some of the people that came to mind when I think about who are people that are at the top of the list that received God's or Jesus' grace, that Jesus showed grace to. Now, the short answer to that is everybody. He offered the opportunity to the kingdom, and he offered the opportunity to know him to everyone that he came in contact with. But there are certain ones that kind of come to the top of the list because the gospel writers focus on them. Some of the times they actually tell us their names, they tell us their backgrounds, and a little bit about why they came to Christ. So at the top of that list, that for my list, it doesn't mean there's a right or wrong order, this is the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Woman at the well was a Samaritan woman. Did she have any personal baggage? For those of you that are familiar with the story, the answer to that is yeah, she did. And yet, Jesus sat down with her in a pretty odd place there at the well in order to have a conversation with her. The disciples get sent into town. And I often wonder, did Jesus have to send them into town to get rid of them so he could have this conversation? Because they would not have been real happy with what Jesus was doing. But the woman at the well is for me, at the top of the list. Mary Magdalene, who becomes a key disciple of Jesus. She was demon-possessed. I think of people like Matthew and Zacchaeus, two tax collectors. Those of you who know the background of tax collectors, they were just not real highly thought of in that day. Literally considered traitors to the Jewish people. So both Matthew, who becomes a disciple, one of the 12, Zacchaeus, who becomes a believer in Christ, changes his life, were offered grace by Jesus. There are others, and this is where I'm going to group a bunch of them together. The lepers, the blind, the lame. Those who were poor and destitute. Those who the society would have looked at and said they're of no value. Or that many of the Jewish mindset would have been they're that way because of some sin of themselves or their parents. And it was God's punishing them because of that. And then I think of the centurion servant, the Roman centurion. Jesus heals his servant. A Roman soldier, for that matter. And as I look down through that list, the woman at the well, Mary Magdalene, Matthew and Zacchaeus, the lepers, the blind, and lame, the centurion, I try to think about, so what's the common denominator? Now that's not an exclusive list. In other words, I haven't gotten everybody. Because I think about the contrast to the woman at the well that comes. That's John chapter 4. Who's John chapter 3? John chapter 3 is a guy by the name of Nicodemus. Who's Nicodemus? He's a religious leader, Jewish. So you couldn't have a greater contrast between John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, and yet Jesus is giving them both the same opportunity at grace to come to know God through him. But I think about what's the common denominator for many of these people. Why are those the stories that stand out to us? Why are the stories that in church, as we teach them and preach them and teach our kids, why are those so important that we want our kids to know? And I think part of it is the idea these were all people that the religious leaders would have looked at and said, they've got no chance to get in the kingdom of God. There is no way that God's going to let them in the kingdom. They've got too much problems. They have strayed from the Jewish faith. They're not Jewish. Whatever the case may be, they would go down this list of reasons why they would have looked at them and said, there is no way that God's going to let them into the kingdom because we're in the kingdom because we are Jewish. And so whether they're Jews or not, they're looking at this group of people and saying, they're not going to be eligible. There is no way. In other words, there is no mindset or thought that there is a way of extending an opportunity for them to come to know the one true God. And so Jesus was able to break down those barriers. And Jesus was offering grace to people that the world said doesn't deserve grace or would never be smart enough to receive grace. So there's something very powerful about what Jesus is doing, and it's why we're drawn to much of the stories of the Old Testament, of the New Testament. You know, there's one thing that we absolutely take this for granted because we haven't really thought about the contrast between kingdom of God, kingdom of this world. And this was brought home in a book I read a little while back, and they were talking about how Western civilization, how it's been so powerfully influenced by Christianity. And he gave the example of he was driving to a class that the guy was teaching, and he tells his class, and he said, "Guys, on the way here this morning to class, I saw a guy that was up on one of the top ridges, and it looked like he was getting ready to jump." And he let that sink in for just a minute. And then he said, "And then I just kept driving." And he said, "You could almost hear the class gasp. Like, what? You just kept driving? You didn't stop to help? You didn't try to intervene? You didn't try to do something in that?" And then he told them there was already firemen and paramedics and policemen and everybody there. And then they go, "Oh, thank goodness." But in other words, there was something in them that said, "You should have stopped and helped." It's the feeling that every one of us get when we see a hitchhiker. Now, I'm not telling you start picking up hitchhikers. Okay, that's not the moral of this story. But everybody understands what that's like. It's like, "Man, I wish there was some way I could help." Why do we think that way? Is that how every culture thinks? Is that how everybody in the world sees the world? Is that how everybody responds to people's needs? What happens when we see the poor? What happens when we see somebody who is hurting very badly? What happens when we see somebody in need? There should be, and it's expected, that there should be some feeling of, "I want to help." There needs to be somebody to help that person. Where does that come from? Well, any of you have heard of the parable of the Good Samaritan? See, the parable of the Good Samaritan is something that Jesus taught that you and I have heard so many thousands of times. Again, we take it for granted. But parables and teachings like that from Christ began to change the mindset of how people began to think in that early first century. And there began to grow this group of people, later called Christians, who began to see the poor and the needy and the ones that society had discarded, the ones that people would look at and say, "They don't deserve our help." It was the Christian community that began to look at the world differently and said, "No, we're supposed to help. Because God offered us grace. Christ gave us a chance. Christ became poor and suffered and died for us. So what must we do? We must do the same." And that thinking to you and me seems normal. That's not normal. It's not how the world thought. It's not how the culture was. It's not how people acted in that time period. And it's not how people act in much of the world today. And unfortunately, it's not how many Christians act. But there is something fundamentally different about how we see the world because of the grace that Christ demonstrated to people, such as the woman at the well, Mary Magdalene, Matthew, Zacchaeus, leper, blind, and lame, and the centurion's servant. Joseph Stoll, "Grace enables and encourages the struggler to come to their full potential in truth." I thought that was interesting because of how he used the terms grace and truth. Again, he's showing that the two are not opposites of one another. But there's a couple of words in there that I want us to dig on just a little bit. First of all, he said, "Grace enables and encourages the struggler." And I can't answer this question. I don't know why he used the word "the struggler" as opposed to "the sinner." Maybe he probably had some reason for that. But I thought about that. And everybody that I mentioned here in these New Testament stories were people that the world would have looked at and said, "They're struggling." They would have said, "We're struggling." Just out of curiosity, is there any of us in here that at some point in our life we're currently a struggler? I mean, that's part of life. It's part of the places that we get into sometimes that we struggle. And there's tons of things we struggle with. We struggle with questions that we have. We struggle with doubts. We struggle with sickness. We struggle with relationships. We struggle with fears. We struggle and on and on and on and on. We go, and that's part of our experience in life. So we all are a struggler. We think that the goal of life is to eliminate the struggle. But sometimes it's the struggle that puts us right smack in the road of grace. Because I think of all those people, the woman at the well. She went to the well that day just expecting to get some water and hoping nobody hassled her. And her struggle, her life, her experience put her where? Right smack in the road of grace, in contact with Jesus. And some of us will look at our lives and we'll find out that those moments when either we came to Christ at first or we've experienced great strength in Christ or courage or great levels of faith in Christ have come through struggle. The goal of life is not necessarily to eliminate struggle, but the goal of life is in that struggle to understand and recognize that we need help to engage through that struggle. The other term that he uses that I think we really need to talk about, he talks about that they need to come to their full potential in truth. Now, the term full potential today and in the world setting means something completely different than what I think Dr. Stoll is talking about. Usually when we hear the term full potential, we're thinking of it in terms of either physical success, financial success, personal success, career success, that type of thing. It deals with talents and abilities. Excuse me. In other words, I've heard lots of stories, and you've heard lots of stories, of an athlete who will say, I got matched up with this coach, and this coach helped me get my full potential. I became a better athlete. They got the most out of me. We've all heard that type of thing. We talk about somebody that's been successful in the business world, and I've reached my full potential. I've become independently wealthy, and so I'm respected in the business world. Some people, it's in the sense of personal achievement, friends and family and those types of things. And we talk about their full potential that they reach. That's how the world says it. But unfortunately, sometimes in churches, and I'm going to put like air quotes around churches there, sometimes that's kind of how the gospel is preached. In other words, man, you come to Christ and God will help you get to your full potential. And he's going to help you be your best self. He's going to help you be the best businessman or the best whatever. And so the gospel is kind of equated with full potential, but in terms of the world, that's not what Stoll's talking about. Did Jesus extend grace to all of these people so that they could become the best business person or financially successful or most popular? Is that what that grace was all about? Of course, that is obvious. The answer is no. Jesus offered the grace because he wanted them to come to know the truth of God. He wanted them to come to know the reality of the danger of living just in this world. He wanted them to come to know the eternal reality of knowing God forevermore. He was reaching out to anyone who is in need of help and hope, is extending that grace so that their relationship with God could be made whole in truth. That's the challenge of the church today. It's the same message. It's the same call. It's the same situation. And it is so easy for churches to get comfortable with who we have. The people that we know, the people that are just part, the people that seem to fit in, the people that seem to we get along with, the people that look and act like us. But the challenge of the church is to offer the grace, to preach the word, to share Christ with those who need help and hope. Will all receive? No. Some will say no. Some will say, I can't do that. Some will reject. But yet, with Paul and Peter and the other disciples, as they began to share the message of Christ, after they'd met the resurrected Christ, they didn't care. The rejection did not bother them. Being thrown in prison did not bother them, did not stop them. Dealing with illness and hardship and struggle did not stop them, because they knew the truth. And they wanted to offer that to the world. Let's go to 2 Timothy for a moment. I want to just look at this passage. And I simply go to this passage because it, again, uses the concept of grace. I went ahead and picked out a few verses ahead and behind it. So 2 Timothy, I'm sorry. Don't go to 1 Timothy. It won't read the same. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Remember that Timothy is a young man. I don't know how young. I mean, I'm thinking early 20s, somewhere in there. He's been given a great responsibility in the early church to help lead, direct different churches, particularly the Church of Ephesus. And there's been some thought that maybe Timothy by nature was kind of shy, a little timid, because there's a lot of times where Paul's telling him, be strong, don't be timid, don't let people look down on your youth. You know, be firm in that. Matter of fact, if you're looking at your scripture, if you look at verse 7, right before we're going to start reading, he says, God's not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And so the idea that Paul is really trying to get Timothy to be strong and firm in what he's going to be teaching and preaching. So in this, he writes these next few verses, and there's a couple of these verses that are, if you're not familiar with them, they're really powerful verses. And they capture part of the struggle that we have by living in the world, being part of the kingdom. And they offer kind of a solution in a way of how we're supposed to deal with it. So let's see how Paul instructs Timothy here. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of being his prisoner. Okay, I'm just going to stop there. In other words, the first thing that Paul's going to say, he's going to resound this again here in just a minute, don't be ashamed of the message. Well, when you and I are in church, it's really easy to not be ashamed of the message, because we're sitting with people who, for the most part, all believe the same thing. And we understand who Christ is. But what happens when we leave these walls and we're living the Christian life in the kingdom of this world? In the kingdom of this world, people look at us and go, you're stupid. You're nuts. Why do you believe that? It doesn't make sense. And so there is that tendency to kind of look down on ourselves, like, oh gosh, you know, they don't think we're so smart. They don't. And we feel, in a sense, ashamed of the gospel. I mean, you think how the early Christians would have felt. I mean, their numbers, I looked at a stat, and David and I are trying to decide whether we believe this stat or not, but somebody had done some calculations in where they calculated the ratio of non-Christians in the world to number of Christians. Now, I don't know how accurate you can be with that, but one of the things that is fascinating, if you stop and think about it, in the day that Paul is writing this, what do you think that ratio is between non-Christians and Christians? There's a ton of non-Christians, and how many Christians are there? It's a really, really small percentage of the population. In other words, you think that early Christians in places like Philippi and Colossae and Corinth and those places, they just walked out into the world, hey, I'm a Christian. And everybody patted them on the back and thought, man, that's great, that's wonderful. No. People thought they were weird. What is wrong with you? You've got a God that you don't even have a statue of. You don't go to all the festivals and all the events and things that you used to go to. Why are you not doing that anymore? Don't you care about your town and your village anymore?
And so we tend to think that it's hard to not be ashamed now. Think about how difficult it would have been back then. You say, Barry, the ratio of non-Christians to Christians is still pretty bad. Yeah, there's still a lot more non-Christians than Christians, but that ratio has actually decreased over the centuries pretty significantly. So think about when Paul is saying, don't be ashamed of the testimony. If he can say that to Timothy, he can say that to the early believers, he can say that to us as well. We don't have to be, we're not supposed to be arrogant. Matter of fact, aren't we going to talk about humility somewhere down the road? Yeah, we are. It's not about arrogance. And it's not about just standing up and shouting back, but it's about a confident assurance that we know truth. We know Christ. Somebody might make fun of us. It doesn't refute truth. He says, join with me in what? Suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. How was that purpose and grace granted to us? It was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Okay? Want to back it up. Underline the line, not according to our works. God's grace is not based on our good. And you stop and think about it. There are several verses that kind of couple that together. I think it's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 that does that. You're saved by grace, by faith, not by works. And Paul's coupling the same idea here. And again, it's something that we know if we've been raised in church. It's something that's been pounded into us, hopefully, that it's not according to our works. But part of the problem is we still develop this attitude or feeling that God chose me for a reason. And the reason must mean I've got something that other people don't got. Well, I'm trying to think about a really cool way to respond to that, but I don't know that I've come up with it. But we all don't got the same stuff. And God did not choose any of us because of what we got. God did not choose any of us because we were good. But it's because of God's choice of us that he is developing his goodness. The church, you and I, can never have the attitude or feeling or sense that God chose me for some special reason other than because of his divine grace. There are many people in the world today, and I've talked to a few that would say, well, God would never give me a chance. You don't know what I've done. You don't know who I am. You don't know how far I've fallen. So therefore, God would never give me a chance. Yeah, he would. Yes, he does. A lot of us are convinced we aren't good. We're just not that bad. In other words, most of us never really wrestle with the attitude or the idea that, well, of course God would choose me. But you understand that once we recognize who we really are compared to a holy and righteous God, it means that his grace is everything. His grace is what's enabled us to have that full relationship with him. There's a guy by the name of Dallas Willard who said, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. In other words, the flip side is, well, if everything is by grace, if God then takes care of everything by grace, what do I really need to do? Is there any responsibility I have? And so we struggle with that. Well, we're not doing good, we're not seeking to become better because we're trying to earn grace. We're doing that because grace has been freely offered to us even while we were yet sinners. So, yes, We do strive. We do work. We do seek. We do have discipline. We do those things, but not to earn God's grace, but because of God's grace. Last verse. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I have been appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher. And here's the verse I want us to finish on. For this reason, I suffer these things, for I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Those of you who grew up in church, you'll recognize some of that because of the song. And there's an old hymn that uses that particular verse. And so Paul finishes the idea. He recognizes, he says, I'm not ashamed because I know who I believe in. And I'm convinced that the one that I believe in, Jesus Christ, is the one that can take my life and to take my hope and take my being and who I am, and he's going to guard it until that day eternal. I wrote one last line. I said this: the eye of grace is always on the eternal. Grace is always for the purpose and understanding that there is something beyond this life. There's something beyond this world. And so we extend grace to people. We preach the gospel to people, not just to help them in this life, but to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so they may know the reality of an eternity with an almighty, all-powerful, loving God. The message of the church is just as relevant as it's ever been from day one. And let us be people that show the grace of God to people. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning. And Lord, as we think about what grace means, Father, let us appreciate it even more and more in our own lives. Father, let us not be ashamed of the grace that you've shown to us. Teach us. Lead us, Father, into the paths of people who need hope and healing. Father, let us grow strong in our ability to rely on you, and even in our weakness, to be a light to the world. We love you. Let's stand together this morning. I think it's a pretty good hymn. Let's sing a couple of verses of this together.
Marvelous grace of our love. Loving Lord, grace that exceeds.
See, you tell, I don't teach you anymore. I'm in no school terms, but be in prayer for our kids and teachers as that gets fired up and kind of gets the family back into that frame of mind and stuff. But that's always a challenge. So we want to remember them at this time. Brother Jack Hayes, would you close us in one prayer, please, this morning?
Lord God, we thank you for your love, for your mercies. We thank you for the grace that you give to us day by day. Lord, we know that we don't deserve it, but you give it to us because of your love, because of your Son, Jesus, the sacrifice he made on the cross for us. Just be with us, Lord, as we go forth from this place, that we may show grace to others, that we may show your love and your mercies. Be with our teachers, be with our administrators, be with the students, Lord, as they begin school. We just pray that it will be a fulfilling experience, that they will grow into responsible adults. Be with our nation as we go into these elections, Lord, that we may choose wisely in our votes and our decisions. Just pour forth your Spirit upon us, Lord. Bring revival, we pray all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.